Hey there, my name is Philip Walkley, and I'm the Executive Director of Service Over Self. SOS, as many of you know, actually started right here at Christ Church in 1986, so approaching 35 years of doing work in our city. Started as volunteer home repair camps in the summer, very small, and over the years grew and grew to, before COVID, we were hosting nearly 2,000 volunteers a year, repairing over 30 houses a year, as well as having an after-school program for youth in the neighborhood of Binghamton, teaching them construction skills and discipling them, as well as a 9-month community development residency called the SOS Academy. SOS, over the years, has repaired over 1,000 homes in the city of Memphis. We've hosted over 25,000 volunteers to do that work. And we work primarily in the neighborhoods of Binghamton, The Heights, and Orange Mound. The mission of SOS is that we exist to glorify God by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in underserved neighborhoods through home repair and leadership development.
I particularly remember one homeowner, Mrs. Brown. Mrs. Brown's home had been without water, but this had been going on for a couple years where she was borrowing water from her neighbors to cook, to clean, to bathe. But it was startling to me to think of somebody here in the center of our city who didn't have access to water because she literally could not afford the repairs. She signed up with SOS, and it took us several weeks, but through volunteer labor, we were able to restore the water to her home. And it just so happened providentially, and when I pulled into the driveway and got out of the car, that was the exact moment, apparently, that the water had been turned on at the street, again, after several years of her not having water. And I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know that had happened. But she burst out of her front door, literally praising the Lord, thanking God that she now had running water in her home.
So, as I mentioned, things have looked different, as all of you know, for all of our lives, really, in the last year. And we are excited that we've been able to put together a more robust program this summer. While we still don't have any overnight camp opportunities, as so many people here are used to, we are still planning to provide significant amount of home repair in our partner neighborhoods. And we do have some volunteer opportunities for local volunteers to come alongside those staff teams and help in supporting roles as they are doing the home repair. There are not a ton of those opportunities left. We've had a lot of people sign up for those already, but you can find more at our website, which is sosmemphis.org. And on the homepage, there should be a link for summer volunteer opportunities and can explain more of what opportunities there are and how to sign up for those that are available.
Welcome to the altar tonight. So good to see each of you. And Emily, thank you for being here tonight to lead us in worship. We're grateful to meet you. And it looks like you've got a friend with you as well. What's your name?
Lexi.
Lexi? Good to see you, Lexi. And it's good to have your mom and dad here. The Barnes family is here with us as well. So we're glad. Glad to have this family with us. And thank you, Emily, for leading us in worship. There are a couple of other folks I wanted to greet tonight that are first-timers or relatively new that I don't think everybody's going to know them right off the bat. And I want to welcome the Bollinger family, Phil and Sharon Bollinger, that are friends of Bill and Nancy Hart. So, Bollingers, will y'all just wave your hand? We're so glad you're here. Also glad to have Linda and David Tishner here. David, where are you? Where did I see you guys? David, it's so good. Y'all been members of Christ Church for a long time, but you have gone through a really difficult time the last couple of years, really. And you look better than ever. So I thank God for his restoring grace in your life. And it's so good to see you and Linda at the altar tonight. Let's see. I think there may have been somebody else. The Moore family. Where are the Moores? I saw Mr. Moore earlier. I see him over here. Mr. Moore? Hi there. I don't think he can hear me. Ms. Moore? They're tuned out. We're talking about them and they don't know it. Sometimes a preacher always feels like he's talking for nothing. That was one example right there. I I did want to update you as well on Pastor Shane's surgery. It's still scheduled for this coming Tuesday, June the 15th. Well, he'll have a removal of his right eye, and they'll prepare that eye for a prosthetic eye in the next few weeks, 2 to 3 weeks. So please be praying for him and for Pokey for that surgery to be effective and for the pain to be gone after this surgery is complete. Susie Andrews wanted me to thank Children's Ministry for the donation of the donuts, so I think we've got a couple of dozen left, so make sure after church that you go get a donut. If the sermon's not any good, then it won't hurt my feelings if you just get up and go now. So just feel free to do that, but make sure those donuts are gone for sure. You know, we just saw a wonderful video of a spotlight, a service spotlight, mission spotlight on service over self. And I just wanted, Susie Andrews, are you in here yet? Can you come join me down here for just a second? Honey, can you come stand with her? Genesis chapter 24 tells the story of how Abraham's servant was sent to find a wife for his son Isaac. The servant was so concerned that he wouldn't be able to find God's choice that he prayed fervently for God to let him find a wife for Isaac that would be an extra mile girl. He actually prayed, "Lord, when I meet somebody, let them offer me a drink, and then let them also offer all the camels that I have a drink." I had to look that up, but the average camel can drink 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes. That's a lot of water, isn't it? So that's called the extra mile girl. Well, God answered the prayer of the servant by sending Rebekah. And when I thought of the spirit of that extra mile, that kind of a servant, I couldn't help but think of Susie Andrews. She is truly an extra mile servant. So Susie, I'm going to stand here, but we have a little something for you, and I just want to read this to you. And I know this represents the heart of everybody in this service. There's a lot of servants, but you truly are the extra mile girl. You really are. So Susie, today on June the 12th, 2021, the Altar family recognizes you as a true servant, an extra mile girl who has blessed us so much. Please accept this small gift as an expression of our gratitude to you and love for you for all the ways you've promoted fellowship and community through your event planning, your interviewing, your writing, your rallying us together when and wherever there is a need, and reminding us of the gift of community. So will you just give her a big hand for being... Susie, just one more thought. I don't know if Susie has a nickname or not. I don't know if she does. Saint Susie would be a good one, but I think the extra mile girl is a pretty good nickname, don't you? Thank you for going the extra mile. We love you. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 9. So I want you to go ahead and get your Bibles out. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. As we have the second message related to this new series that we're on called The Flip Side. And tonight, our featured Bible characters are Noah and his family. Noah and his family. And their story begins at the very end of chapter 5, but you don't have to go there. I'm going to give you a summary, and then we're going to land in chapter 9, because most people only know that there was a flood and that Noah built an ark, and that's about it. How many of you would say that's about it? That's what people know about Noah and his family. As a Sunday school teacher asked little Johnny how much fishing he thought Noah did when he was on the ark, and little Johnny quickly answered, "Not much. How could he with only two worms?" Everybody got that? You know what? There is nothing more exciting to me than fishing in the Scripture. Tonight we are going to fish in the deep end of Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to pull in some fish. We're going to pull in four principles or building blocks that are needed to have a healthy family. And I think regardless of where you are in your season of life or in your journey, whether you've got a young family, whether you're not married yet and will be someday, or whether you're retired and you're looking back on life, folks, there are building blocks to a healthy family. Healthy families don't just happen. There's some intentionality that goes into becoming a healthy, godly family. Somebody say amen to that. It takes work and intentionality and strategic prayer and crying out to God if you're going to be a healthy family, because there's one thing we know, that families are on the enemy's hit list these days, and they always have been. And so I want us to look at these building blocks in just a moment. But before we do that, we're going to have to do a little review before we come to Genesis chapter 9. So you just look up here for a second. I want to give you a real quick review, and then we'll land in chapter 9 to look at these building blocks to a healthy family. If we look at the verses 5 through 7 in Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that by the time of Noah, that human wickedness had gotten so bad that the Lord was ready to play Wipeout. Have you ever seen that show, Wipeout? God was ready to play Wipeout, but the thing about the Bible is that it says that God's heart was broken that the human family was in this condition, that God actually grieved. And that moves me, because God is not just way out there. God cares about us who are here, and He's always cared about us. But I want you to listen, in the midst of all of that human wickedness, when God was getting ready to destroy every living thing, the Bible says some things that God says about Noah, how God looked at Noah. And this first verses 6, 8, and chapter 6, verse 8, chapter 6, verse 9 says, "But Noah found favor or grace with the Lord." So in the midst of all of that wickedness, you've got one man who God says, that man has favor with me. He's a man of grace. The Bible says in verse 9 that Noah was a man of righteousness and that he walked with God in close fellowship. That was at the center of Noah's life, this relationship that he had with God. And you know that his family was benefiting from that relationship that he was demonstrating with God. How do you think children get the picture of what it is to walk with God? They've got to have somebody in their life, either parents or grandparents or friends or somebody that gives them a visual of what it is to have a close relationship with God. Blessed be the child who has a family, raised in a family. She's raised in a family where they see this close relationship with God from those that love them. God was so pleased with Noah that he told Noah to build an ark. Now, we know that God told him to build an ark because God had a plan of preservation for Noah and for his family that was unlike those that would be destroyed through the flood. And God spoke over Noah's life and over his family some powerful words of blessing. That's another way of saying that God made a covenant with Noah to protect him and with his family. Chapter 6 concludes by saying that Noah did everything exactly as the Lord had commanded him. I love to hear that. How many of you do exactly what God says? That's a real clear statement, isn't it, of obedience in Noah's life. What a man Noah is and was. He believed God that a flood was coming, even though it had never rained before. Now that's something, isn't it? It had never rained before in the history of creation, and yet Noah believed that God was going to send rain and that that rain would cause a flood. Noah believed God, and he was committed to God because he spent 120 years building this ark. That is a long time. How many of you have trouble just with weekend projects? You know, it's like we mumble and grumble about everything. This is commitment. What a picture. 120 years spent building with probably what weren't with the greatest tools in the world. Don't you know his kids probably got tired of helping to build this ark? Some think that it took that long by God's design, because God was giving people an opportunity to repent, but no one actually listened to the message. That's encouraging in a way when you think of sometimes when you're preaching and you're doing your best and you think there's no response. Our churches are not places where people respond, at least visibly anymore, so you kind of have to guess if people are getting the message. You know what I'm saying? Unlike when I started 35 years ago, I had an altar call and I was in a dead church. I mean, it was deader than last year's bird's nest. I mean, there wasn't anything happening. I was preaching my heart out, and some people in the back were sound asleep, and I thought, Lord, I don't know what to do. But I was preaching my heart out, and I stopped at the end of the message, and I said, is there anybody in here that needs the Lord this morning? And bolted out of his seat was a man from the back of the congregation. And he literally came and he slid into the altar rail. And he looked at me when I met him at the altar and he said, I need God. He said, I need to know that I am forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven and I want a relationship with God that I've never had before. He said, I've tried everything else that I can think of and nothing else works. You're talking about lighting the fire of a preacher. I thank God for us when we respond. No one responded when Noah was preaching, but Noah continued to build that ark and he continued to be a symbol of hope. Others say that it wasn't about sinners repenting, but maybe it just took that long to build the ark. 510 feet long, a football and a half long. Can you imagine one man building a boat that big, 85 feet wide and over 85 feet tall? You can just imagine, some 10 stories tall. Well, upon completion of the ark, and Noah and his family and all the animals boarded the ark. The Bible says it rained and it rained. Y'all help me. And it rained and it rained. 40 days and 40 nights and the earth was flooded. But chapter 8, verse 1 says, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock with him in the boat. He sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the floodwaters began to recede. It took some 371 days before the earth was completely dry again, and God commanded Noah and his family to get off the ark. You know, I've only been on two cruises. They were both pretty good. But I'm going to tell you, after 1 week, I'm ready to get off the boat. 371 days with a bunch of animals. Can you imagine what it smelled like? That was commitment from Noah. And you know what the first thing the Bible says that Noah did when he got off the boat? The first thing, he built an altar. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar. It was then that Noah worshiped God. Every family needs an altar to worship God. Every family needs an altar to keep God at the center of their soul. And at this time, this family, led by a man of favor and righteousness, this family had God at the center of its soul. That's very important, isn't it? The Bible says that things were going very well. After they got off the boat, God blessed them again. In chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible says, God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And there's no way to say this any differently. Everything was going so well for Noah and his family. Everything. Noah and his sons had dominion over the earth. Noah had saved the animals. He had found favor with God. His boys were populating, and Noah was working in his vineyard. And God confirmed his covenant again with Noah by promising never to do what? Never flood the earth again. And he gave the sign of the rainbow as his witness. Now, I know a lot of times any symbol that God gives us is eventually going to be perverted. You know that. The rainbow doesn't belong to any group. It belongs to the people of God. Amen? That's where the rainbow is. The only real hope is God. And that is not to say that God doesn't love everybody, but we misunderstand things. The rainbow, Noah saw the rainbow with his own eyes as a witness to God's covenant. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, how many of you are still grateful when a rainbow pops out? Because it lets you know that that not only happened then, but the same God who blessed his family on earth thousands of years ago is still alive today, and he's blessing all of those who will put their trust in him through Jesus Christ. God said, this rainbow is a sign of my everlasting covenant. When you see that rainbow, you remember the words of blessing that God gave to his covenant people. Now, are y'all ready? We're done with the review. Everybody say review. And everybody say new. This is new. Everything was going so well. I'm going to get your attention on this one. Until Noah got drunk. Everything was going perfectly well until Noah got drunk. And that's when all of his family problems started. I want to read the text. Chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, that's a very important phrase right there that we'll be talking about in just a moment, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." The first thing we're going to fish out of Noah's story is a commandment that we often forget. I almost didn't preach on this, but I thought, it's here. So I must talk about it, at least for a moment. Although the Bible never says not to drink, it straightforwardly and unapologetically says, do not get drunk. Can I have a witness? Does it say that? The story of Noah shows us as clear as any other scripture in the entire Bible the danger of what the Bible calls overindulgence. Overindulgence. And the serious consequences of overindulgence. Here's what it says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 20. Wine produces mockers. Alcohol leads to brawls. Those led astray by strong drink cannot be wise. Proverbs 8, verse 20. Proverbs 31, tells of a king's mother who teaches her son from early on that it is not good for a king to guzzle wine or crave alcohol because it will make him forget the most important things in life, such as law and order and ministry to those in need. That's powerful. Excessive drinking was a huge problem then, and it still is today. As of 2020, of almost 15 million people, now get this, ages 12 and older, have what is now called AUD, alcohol use disorder, in the United States. Now, I've been transparent with you before. I don't want to dominate this conversation with my own experience. The Bible does not say that you should never take a drink. Augustine thought, though, that perfect abstinence was probably easier than trying to perfectly live in moderation. In other words, it would be easier just not to do it than it would be to try to do it moderately. Alcohol ravaged my family for at least three generations that I know of before my father finally broke the cycle. Every family gathering that I can remember going to, the few that we had, they always turned into feuds. And even the playful times ended up turning into fights. That was my experience because I didn't have anybody in my family that at least that could practice moderation. It was all or nothing. We also know that 10,000 people annually die as victims of drunk driving. This past Wednesday in Wilson Chapel, we celebrated the homegoing of a beautiful lady, a bright light in our church community. Her name was Ella Wilson. She died unexpectedly. But Ella had been one who had experienced great heartache because she had a young son that was killed by a drunk driver. I'll finish that story on building block number 4 because it's a powerful story of what happened in that case. The tragedy that follows in Noah's story would have probably never happened if Noah had not gotten drunk. So here are the building blocks for a healthy family. The first, and I would say this to every mother and father, every grandparent, every child, every young adult: seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit above all else. Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Being intoxicated, being controlled, being under the influence of anything else other than the Lord is dangerous. Did you hear that? That's why it's good for us as those who are a part of a family to ask ourselves, what am I under the influence of? Because whatever we're under the influence of, we subject that, our family, to that. Do you understand that? Anything that has us will eventually have an open door into the life of our family. So anytime we're intoxicated or under the control of anything besides the Lord, it is absolutely dangerous. And I'm talking about alcohol. We can be intoxicated with money or the love of money. We can be intoxicated, and our culture is, with sexuality and sensuality and pornography and so many different things. We can be intoxicated by power and by influence and popularity. If those things take over our hearts rather than God, then we are not in a good place. Our prayer needs to be, and this is really the first building block of a healthy family: Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be under the influence of your Holy Spirit. I want to be controlled by God. I want to be so full of you that I leak when I walk. Amen. I want you coming out my heart. I want you coming out my eyes. I want you coming out my hands. I want to be a man of God. I want to be a woman of God. I want my family to know that God is in the center of our soul and in the center of our home. And I'm going to tell you, I'm passionate about this because I'm afraid that we simply ignore the things that are tripping us up at left and right. And all of the things that trip us up were given by God as a gift originally. But because we don't know how to practice moderation or to practice those gifts within boundaries, we end up worshiping the gifts and turning our hearts from the giver. And God says the first building block of a healthy family is to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit above all else. And this prayer in our lives, prayed regularly, will affect our families for the good. Amen. The second, I'm calling it save face. Some of you are familiar with that expression. I want to tell you where it came from. To make matters worse, Noah not only got drunk, but it led to not realizing or not caring that he lay uncovered in chapter 9, verse 21. In other words, he passed out drunk and naked in his tent, and Ham, the youngest son of Noah and the father of Canaan, walked in on his dad and saw him in this embarrassing position. And in his surprise, he tried to figure out what to do, but he obviously chose wrongly. He did not choose to respect his father. Instead of going over and covering Noah up, which would have been very, very easy for him to do, Ham decided to leave his father naked and go tell his brothers, Shem and Japheth. Rather than help hide his father's shame, Ham broadcast it. I guess you could say that he hammed it up. He hammed it up, didn't he? He blew it up. He amplified it. He couldn't wait to get out of his father's presence and go shame his father and tell his brothers about what his father had done. I don't know, perhaps he thought it was funny. Save face is a concept practiced in many Middle Eastern countries. I wish we practiced it here more. It's the idea of intentionally preserving someone's dignity or respect after something embarrassing has happened to them. How many of you have ever fallen and you, the first thing you do is look around to see if anybody else saw you? And you hope they didn't. And if they did see you, you hope they don't say anything that's embarrassing to you. It'd be better just to forget that moment. That's called save face. Koreans say that when someone doesn't save face, they smear black ink in your face. Smearing face is the spirit of the world. It's the spirit of our media, which can hardly wait to broadcast the shameful moments of their opponents' lives. And I want to say this. This is not a political statement. Folks, I believe the way that our politicians and the way that our media professionals treat one another is absolutely abhorrent in the face of God. It's like they can't wait to find bait on somebody else so they can pull up a fish and show them how big somebody else's mistake is. And I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of it. If the people are doing what the media says they're doing, the church ought to be not appalled, but we ought to be down on our face before God because we're a part of the shame that's going on in our country right now. And God says, build an altar as the people of God and worship me and pray for those who are having their most embarrassing and shameful moments, whether they know it or don't even care that they're doing it. We've got to be a nation of prayer. Not to broadcast everybody's faults, but to take them to God. The news would be much shorter if they believed in saving face. We don't weep anymore over anybody's shame, but would rather wave their dirty laundry for everybody to see. Well, even though Ham must have thought this whole thing was funny, thankfully, his two brothers didn't see the humor. Not at all. There's some things we laugh at that I wish we could get to the place where we didn't see any humor in it anymore. Because it represents so much brokenness in the lives of people, things that we laugh at. His two brothers went immediately to their father's tent. I want you to just get this picture. Whereas Ham walked right on in the room and he looked at his father's nakedness and he kind of sized up what he was going to do and he ran out of that place to get his brothers and tell them what his father had done with absolutely no respect to preserve his father's dignity, these two brothers walk in backwards. They walk in backwards because they did not want to disrespect their father's nakedness. And they get over to him and they had a cloak around them. And they draped their father in that cloak. And they preserved his dignity. The second building block of a healthy family besides seeking the Holy Spirit above all else is families should save face. I don't know if you know it, but the people that God has designed you to do life with are pretty special to God. Folks, there ought to be, even if you don't agree, and a lot of times families don't agree. How many of y'all have perfect agreement in your family? I know we're all eccentric to one another. I had a friend that says, I shook my family tree and out fell a bunch of nuts. So everybody's got those people in them. Everybody's got those kind. But folks, we are made in the image of God. And we don't have to agree with one another, but we should respect the fact that the people that we are living with and that are a part of our family tree are loved by God, are created in the image of God, and we should respect them even when we disagree with them. And when they are going through an embarrassing, shameful time, even if it is due to part of their own decision making, we should not want to smear the ink in their face. We ought to be on our knees before a holy God saying, God, will you meet with this loved one? Because I know that you love them so much. Godly churches should save face too. We should never smear, laugh at one another, or broadcast someone's most embarrassing moments to others. This is a big deal. Most of our conversation has to do with talking about others. God doesn't want us to talk about others. He wants us to talk to Him about others. That's a big difference, isn't it? Y'all still with me? Or do y'all feel like that? Those people on the back row of that country church that went to sleep? Brother Walter was the first one that went to sleep every Sunday morning. He was a dairy farmer, though, God bless him, up 3:30 every morning. I knew he went to sleep. He knew he went to sleep, too, when his head hit the back wood pew. Well, not only did Noah's two sons, Shem and Japheth, not find it humorous, but guess who else didn't find it humorous when he found out what happened to him that night? Noah. Noah was embarrassed. Noah was frustrated. And he did exactly what most of us might do in the same situation. He lashed out. He lashed out. Which leads us to the third building block. And I'm calling it hold tongue. Hold tongue. Y'all ever tried to do that, even organically? You know how slippery that thing is? It's almost impossible for it to sit still in your mouth. Try it. Just reach up there and grab your tongue. I know a lot of you. It's impossible, isn't it? You cannot hold your tongue. Except through the Lord. Here's what it says, verses 24 through 27. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. It is often best not to speak in the heat of the moment, but to hold our tongues. Now remember, folks, I'm talking about building blocks to a healthy family. There's nothing that's done more damage in the heart of a family than a tongue that's out of control. Husbands and wives poison each other with the tongue. Parents talk to their children, not in an attitude of respect and love when they're disciplining them, but they berate them and provoke them and embarrass them and shame them. That's not what God says is to go on in a healthy family. We can speak the truth in love, but we need to know, they need to know and feel it in our hearts that we care about what's happening in their lives. In his shame and embarrassment, while his anger was hot, Noah changed the lives of his children and his children's children forever. I told you that up until this point, chapter 9, everything was going so well until Noah got drunk. And I want you to see what happens. It gave the enemy an opportunity, a door to enter into that created a changed family from this point on. And not just that family, but generations to come. Just think, after God had spoken powerful words of blessing and hope over him, Noah loses his temper and speaks powerful words of curse over his youngest son. Some of you are familiar with the phrase generational curse. We don't talk about that a lot. But generational curses are the reason many people are still captive. They're still captive. Some can't forget what was done to them or said to them. May it have been way on back, but it sure shaped the way they look at life and the way they feel things. Israel still responds to the children of Canaan based on that curse thousands of years earlier. The words we speak have powerful consequences. Proverbs 18:21, death and life, blessing and cursing, are in the power of the tongue. Our words have the power to create major chasms in a family tree. Because of Noah's curse, his family stops being united. Love and blessing were broken, and his boys couldn't even be in the same camp anymore. That was sad. I'm not talking about for an afternoon. Every now and then, our three boys will have a scuffle. At one time, they had an all-out fight. Did anybody had any boys that had an all-out fight? I mean, I felt like a referee in the WWWW something. I don't know what it's called, but I had to jump right in the middle of it, and they're getting so big that I thought, I'm going to end up getting killed. Maybe I ought to just get out of the room and let them have at it. Because they really were going after each other. But you know, a day or two will go by. God will soften one of their hearts, thanks to the Lord. They'll either talk about it or not talk about it, but you'll see them kind of scooting over towards each other and beginning to relate again. But the Bible says that what happened here with Noah's sons is still not fixed. Did you hear that? In fact, Ham's children became the Canaanites. The Canaanites. And Israel still responds to them as a cursed people. Not united, the love and blessing was lifted because Noah had given the blessing to Shem and Japheth. So I just want us to remember, folks, that we must be careful with our words, especially in the heat of the moment. And that's really important because there's nothing hotter than being in a household where the tensions are high. And that can happen. It can happen between two, can't it? But if you've got a whole family in there and tensions are high, things are going on, there's no telling what can happen in that moment. So it's always wise in that heated moment to hold your tongue and think it through and to be careful with your words. Pearl Hurd said, handle words carefully, for they have more power than atom bombs. Five things you'll never recover in life. A stone after it's thrown. A word after it's said. In fact, one writer unknown says, once words are said, they can only be forgiven, not forgotten. An occasion after it's missed. Time after it's gone. And trust after it's lost. Hold your tongue. The last one is forgive hurts. This is sad to me. There is no record that Noah ever came around to forgiving his son after he cursed him. He never did anything that we know of to correct the words that he had spoken. Are you like I am? Are you grateful for the gift of the Holy Spirit in you? And you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference, because sometimes when you speak a word, you don't feel any sense of correcting that at the time. It's almost like you would like to say more. It's like, oh, let me tell you more about how I feel. Now that I've started into this, I'm going to give you the full barrel. But if you're a child of God, hopefully the Holy Spirit will work on your conscience and your heart, and your heart will begin to tenderize, and you will begin to know and be aware that you acted in the flesh and not in the Spirit, and you will go back and say, you know what, I made a big mess of this, Lord, but I want to try to make things right. And you know what? We've all said and done some things in our lives to other people that we might not be able to make right. But how many of you believe that God loves it when we at least want to make things right and we try to make things right? And we come to that place of forgiveness and we pray that others can forgive us. There are no perfect families, including the church. We act in ways not helpful. We do and say things to one another that hurt. We wound one another and we fan the flame of shame sometimes in other people's lives by repeating again and again the mistakes that they have made in the past. We won't let it go. The only way forward is forgiveness. I mentioned Ella Wilson's funeral this last Wednesday, and one of her sons was killed by a drunk driver. She did the most amazing thing that I've ever heard of. At her son's funeral, she invited the drunk driver who was responsible for killing her son, to sit beside her at the funeral as a way of letting him know that he was already forgiven. Folks, there's no way to get out of this life without being hurt. But we kill ourselves when we refuse to forgive those who have hurt us. Be the person who breaks the cycle. I've always been so proud of my dad for responding that night to a gospel call after being an alcoholic for most of his life. I thought what courage it takes to step up in a service when you're not used to doing that and walk down the center aisle and just say, you know what? I'm tired of being drunk on something that doesn't last. God, would you come into my heart? I'm proud of him because he broke a cycle that had ravaged his mother and father and their mother and father and their mother and father. How many of you would like to break a cycle or a curse that the enemy has put upon your family in some way? Be the person who breaks the cycle. If you were judged, choose understanding. If you were rejected, choose acceptance. If you were shamed, choose compassion. Be the person you needed when you were hurting, not the person who hurt you. Vow to be better than what broke you, to heal instead of becoming bitter, so you can act from your heart and not from your pain. I opened this by telling you that we were going to fish for some building blocks. These are big building blocks that go into making a healthy family. And I also said the first thing that Noah did was to build an altar. I think he quit building that altar for his family just a little too soon. And I want to remind you today that a family altar, A-L-T-A-R, can alter, A-L-T-E-R, the family. Right? So I ask you tonight, when you think of your family, are the members of that family seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit above all else? You say, well, most of us, but there's a Ham in our family too. You won't be able to talk them into changing. Love them and pray for them and seek to understand them and never shame them. Never shame them. Second, is your family practicing saving face? Is there an attitude of respect, kind of an awe that God has put you all in the same family to teach one another and to live together? Third, do you intentionally hold your tongue as an act of love, or do you just simply say whatever comes to mind? And fourth, forgive. Does your family practice forgiveness? Do you hold things against one another, or do you forgive quickly and completely as an act of your will? So those are some building blocks to a healthy family. And I want to pray for us as a congregation, individuals and families, because I know that a lot of you have shaken your own family tree and out fell some nuts, right? Will you lay your hand on your heart? And this is not just your heart. This is the center of your soul, which the family really is the center of the way God does things. And that's why the enemy's attacked it so much. There's been so much hurt, so much distance. So I want you not only to pray for yourself, but to embrace your family. Take them into your heart. Remember, you may not be able to change things, but they can't keep you from loving them and praying for them and praying that God will work in their lives. So, Father, I do pray for individuals that have been affected by family, and they need to choose forgiveness tonight because they can't forget what was done or said to them or about them. Maybe they were laughed at or shamed. Lord, we pray that your forgiveness would flow freely tonight in our hearts, that you supernaturally would help us to let go of those who we have not been willing to let go of. And Father, we pray for families tonight. There are always chasms and schisms and divisions in families, even families of God. And I pray that we would hear your call tonight, Lord, and that you would restore families, and that you would be the center of the families of this congregation, that we would grow in that direction, and Lord, that we would find ourselves at an altar again. Thank you for working in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.